But it's abbreviated business. Does that mean I'm abbreviated this morning? And what time do I need to stop by? Do you know? When we hear the drums rolling, is it?
Your message should just be the same.
My message should be the same. That's dangerous to say. Okay. All right. The whites of whose eyes? All I can see is bloodshot eyes from here, from all that crackers last night. Okay. Well, I hope you have a good July the 4th, and it rains all day. And somebody actually asked me one day, an American lady asked me when I was here once, do you have a July the 4th in England? I said, no, we just go straight from the 3rd to the 5th. Actually, just near where I live, the next little village, we live out in the country, the next set of houses is the village of Wharton, it's called. And today they will fly the American flag because it's the village from which the George Washington family came. George Washington himself didn't. But the Washington family, they left their they came to America 6 generations before George was born. But part of the family did, and there's a Washington house that is there in the village. It's called Washington House, named after that family. It's just, I don't know who lives there now, it's just, you know, an ordinary family lives there right now. And in the cemetery, there are a lot of Washington graves. And actually, the minister, the pastor of the church, the Church of England church, was a Washington in 1776. So he would be a second, third cousin or something removed like that. And the Washington family shield, which was actually on the wall of the church, is now brought inside because it's getting weathered, is the original star and stripes. It's a shield with a line across it with one star and then stripes, and it was what became the original model for the United States. And of course, with the number of increasing states, it's got 49 stars. Is it 49 states? 50, whatever, 50 states. So we have a lot of very close affinities with George Washington, and the pub in the village there is called the George Washington Pub. So if you come to our part of the country, come and visit. And very interestingly, in the church there, they have the Washington family tree. And it's interesting how different branches of the Washington family have, over the last centuries, developed. Winston Churchill was a descendant of the same family. So was Princess Diana, which means that when William becomes king, 2 generations on, he will also be a member of the same family. So there's still some very close ties between Washingtons and the Brits. So anyway, but his was the renegade side of the family, and they migrated. And so Wharton's most famous son became the first president of America. Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 5 this morning, if you would. Romans chapter 5. We don't have the time to do a sort of full and proper exposition of Romans, of course, in these few days. And so we're leaping over a few things that are necessary to really understand the argument of Paul. Remember, when he wrote this letter, he'd never been to Rome. And he was saying to them that I'm going to come to Rome on my way to Spain, and I want you to know what gospel I will preach when I get to you. And that's why the book of Romans is such an important book. It's the most systematic unfolding of the gospel according to the Apostle Paul. But Romans 5 verse 1 is a good place to come in, because we finished last night talking about what it means to be justified. And he says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, But we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Well, that's as far as we're going to read. And let me just remind you that salvation is primarily a salvation from unrighteousness to righteousness, according to Paul, because in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed. But if the righteousness of God is being revealed, also the wrath of God is being revealed against the sin of man. But the marvelous thing is that in the background of his wrath, chapter 3, 22 says, now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known. This righteousness comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And we talked about that yesterday, how that righteousness comes. And we introduced the whole idea of justification by faith. Something more than simply being forgiven, being justified, just as if I had never sinned, as I heard in Sunday school. It is to be declared righteous. Now, let's look this morning at the consequences of that, because chapter 5 begins, therefore, since we have been justified, there are certain things which flow out of this. And if in these last couple of days we've been fairly doctrinal, and it's important that we are doctrinal in our understanding, let's now be practical and pastoral, as Paul is in these verses. And again, we can't bring out everything in these verses, because those drums will be beating before we get halfway through. So I want to pick out one or two things. And when a word reoccurs several times in the passage, it's good to realize that that is probably intended by the writer to be a key idea. And the word which reoccurs three times in the verses we read just now is the word rejoice. In verse 2, since we have been justified, verse 2 then says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's the first occurrence. And then in verse 3, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. That's a rather interesting perspective on suffering. We'll come back to that in just a moment. And verse 11, not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And so I want to build what I say this morning about these three areas in which Paul says, on the basis of our justification, we've got grounds now to rejoice. If you know what it really means to be justified, and we've described and defined that yesterday, you have heaps of grounds to rejoice and little excuse for being miserable. Well, what are our grounds for rejoicing? Well, he begins, and I'm going to give you three headings here to simplify it. He begins in verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I'm calling this, we rejoice in our prospects. That is, now that we're justified, there are certain things that lie ahead about which we can be absolutely confident, in which we can rejoice. And the first thing he says is, we can rejoice in our hope of the glory of God, whatever that means. The word glory occurs 18 times in the letter to the Romans. And the word glory has various shades of meaning in Scripture, depending a little bit on its context. But essentially, the glory of God is the character of God, the moral character of God. It's the kind of thing John had in mind when writing in his gospel in John 1:14. He said of Jesus, "The Word became flesh and dwelt for a while among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, when John says, "We saw his glory," what did he see? What did he mean? Well, he didn't mean we saw bright lights about 6 inches above Jesus' head in the shape of lifesavers, which is the way artists sort of portray pictures of Jesus walking under this sort of fluorescent little circular light. But rather, he's saying that we saw in Jesus what God is like. Those of us who are kids, he's saying, with Jesus in Nazareth, who kicked the ball up and down the road with him as a boy, who went hunting in the hills with him and hiding in the woods with him, in the way he acted, in the way he reacted, in the way he treated his friends, in the way he talked to his mother, we saw what God was like. When he began to work in his father's carpenter shop, the way he went about his business, the way he paid his bills on time, the way he invoiced accurately for the work he'd done, the way he got up early to put back on someone's home the roof that had blown off in the gale the night before, the way he built their kitchen furniture according to their specifications, the way he reacted when he missed the wood and hit his finger, we saw what God was like. When he began his public ministry, the way he'd crossed the road to talk to a dirty woman everybody else was embarrassed to be seen with, we saw, says John, what God was like. When a leper came down the road ringing his bell saying unclean because he had this dreaded contagious disease of leprosy and nobody went close to a leper, Jesus crossed the road, took the man's bell, threw it away and touched him. You ever notice that Jesus always touched lepers? Nobody touched lepers. We saw what God was like. When the kids tried to climb all over him and the disciples tried to keep him away and he said, "No, no, let the kids come." We saw what God was like. Because the glory of God is the moral character of God. It's what God intended for every human being when he created us in his image. It's what we've been talking about earlier in the week. Now says Paul here, "Now that we are justified, we rejoice in this prospect, this hope, that we share again the glory of God." He has said earlier in chapter 3 and verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's the predicament we're in. And the word sin means to miss the mark. It was used in archery. Did I say this earlier in the week? I may have done. I think I said it somewhere recently. Yeah. You take an arrow and you fire it at a target and you miss the target. It was called sin in the original English usage of that word. It means to miss the mark. If you missed the target by half an inch, it was called sin. If you missed the target by half a foot, it was called sin. If you missed the target by half a yard, it was called sin. If you missed the target by half a mile, it was called sin. If you shot in the opposite direction, it was called sin. Why? Because I'll tell you something, sin is not a measurement of how bad we are. Sin is a measurement of how good we're not. Do you appreciate the difference? If you miss a bus by a minute, you've missed it. If you miss it by 5 minutes, you've missed it. Miss it by an hour, you've missed it. You don't congratulate yourself on missing a bus by a minute and saying, "That's fantastic. That's good enough for me. I only missed it by a minute today. That's better than yesterday." You see, there is a sense in which God is not actually interested in how bad we are. Now, we, of course, are, because it gives us some measure of self-esteem to be able to expose how bad everybody else is and make ourselves feel good in comparison. That isn't the issue. The issue isn't how bad we are. The issue is how good we're not. We've come short of the glory of God. We cease, as I said on Saturday night, to portray the truth about God. Now, that's our problem. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now here's the marvelous solution. Now you're justified, he says. We rejoice in what? In the hope of the glory of God. In the hope of what we've come short of being restored. In the hope of hitting the target. And this, of course, is the whole point of our salvation. As Lyle was saying to us a little bit earlier, it's not just what we're saved from. Was that what you said? You said what we're saved from potentially is important. But we're not just saved being brought out of something, the old life. Salvation is being brought into something totally new. You see, they're both the negative and positive aspects of salvation. It's not just that Jesus Christ came into the world to get rid of our sin. That is necessary. But getting rid of sin is just clearing the decks. In order to having cleared the decks, he might now fulfill his real purpose, which is to restore the image and character of God into our lives. So we come out of our sin in order to come into the fullness of life that's available to us in Christ. You see, it's like marriage. The Bible says that being a Christian is like marriage. It says Christ is the bridegroom and the church, believers, Christians, are the bride. Now, it also says that when a person marries, they do two things. One is negative, one is positive. A man leaves his father and his mother. That's the negative side. That's necessary. And he cleaves to his wife. That's the positive side. Now, marriage isn't leaving home. Leaving your father and mother, that's necessary, but that isn't marriage. If you knew somebody was getting married on Saturday and all they could say was, I'm really looking forward to leaving home on Saturday, you'd say to yourself, you're going to get a shock on Sunday. Because whereas leaving home is necessary, leaving home isn't marriage. If you went to somebody's wedding anniversary, let's say their 25th wedding anniversary, and at the end of the meal, the husband gets up and says, I want to testify that 25 years ago today I left home and I've never been back since. You said to yourself, how strange. But that's how many Christians talk about their Christian life. Leaving home, getting rid of sin isn't the purpose of becoming a Christian. That's simply getting rid of the junk. It's cleaning up the mess. It's clearing the decks in order that now, by his Holy Spirit, God might build the very character of Jesus in us. That's why Paul says, having been justified by faith, marvelous, wonderful, incredible as that is, now we rejoice in the hope, the prospect, the expectation of the glory of God being restored into our experience. Now, this, of course, is the whole point of the gospel. And as Paul says in Colossians, it's the part that was missing for generations that people didn't understand until, of course, Pentecost. Because in Colossians chapter 1, Paul says in verse 25, I'll just read this to you, I have become its servant, that is the servant of the church, by the commission God gave me to present you the word of God in its fullness. And then he says, it's the mystery that's been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. He says, up until now, there's been a mystery in what God has been accomplishing. Up until now, when a prophet has prophesied, he's gone back home, sat down, said there's something missing here. There's a mystery here. Now, says Paul, at last this mystery has been made known. Colossians 1:27, then goes on to say, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of what? Glory. The very thing you've come short of. And by the way, glory does not mean heaven. In evangelical slang, it's come to mean heaven. We say people die and go to glory. Do you ever hear that? Talk that way in America? They do in England. We do in England. That isn't the biblical use of the word. Glory isn't the place to which you're going. Glory is the character of God. Glory is what we've come short of. Glory is what John said of Jesus. The Word became flesh, lived a while among us. We saw his glory. Now he says, Christ in you is your hope. Not of going to heaven, though you will, but that isn't what this is about. It's your hope of being restored into the image of God. And you see, this is why the Lord Jesus came into the world. Hebrews 2 verse 10 says, it says, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of that salvation perfect through suffering. Now he says, this is the goal, to bring many sons to glory, to bring them back to the Garden of Eden, back to that relationship where God again can express his character in us and through us. And that's the process that you and I, now we're justified, are in. Now, when Paul uses the word hope here, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. When Colossians 1:27 says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. This word hope needs clarification, because we use it two ways in our English usage, and it's important we don't confuse the one with the other. We use it subjectively, almost as a sort of wishful thinking. You know, I hope the sun will shine today. Well, that's a bit of wishful thinking, looking up at the sky at the moment. I hope we will have chocolate ice cream for dessert today. That may be wishful thinking. That's one way in which this word hope is used. But there is an objective way in which this word hope is used. That is, on the basis of a definite expectancy. For instance, I could say to you, I just talked to one of my children on the phone just before coming in here this morning, and I hope to be home on Thursday. What do I mean by that? Is that some wishful thinking, like, I hope the sun is going to shine today? I hope I can be home on Thursday. No, what I mean is this. I've got a ticket that's scheduled, so you said, isn't it? Scheduled, to leave Portland tomorrow morning, to go down to Los Angeles, to go across to London, to go up to Manchester. And I have a ticket with a reservation for those flights. And when I say to you, I hope to be home on Thursday, what I mean is I have the reservation. I confidently anticipate being home on Thursday. Now, that's the way in which this word hope is used here, of course. When he talks about, you know, the hope of glory, he's not talking about some, well, you know, I really hope I'm going to make it sometime. This is a confident expectation. You see, one thing which is certain of you, if you're a Christian, is this. You're going to be glorified. Why? Because the Bible says we are predestined to be glorified. It says we're predestined in Romans 8 to be conformed into the likeness of his Son. If you're a Christian, this is what you're predestined for, to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Because those he predestined, says Paul, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. That is the end of the process. Now we've been justified, reached that far. But there's more to come. We're going to be glorified. And that is something of which we may be confident. Now it's a process, of course, that isn't complete in this life. Because 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says, we who with unveiled faces or reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness. Notice the tense there. It's in the present continuous tense. Not we have been transformed or will be transformed, but we are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And this ever increasing glory, this is the measure of spiritual growth. The true measure of spiritual growth is not that you know more of the Bible this year than last year. That's good. Or you attend more meetings this year than last year, or more conferences this year than last year. That's not the measure of your spiritual growth. All that may be good. The measure of your spiritual growth is very simply that there is more evidence of Jesus Christ in you this year than there was last year. The way as a husband treat my wife, as parents we treat our kids, the way we spend our money and drive our cars and talk to our neighbors, reminds them more quickly of what the Lord Jesus Christ is like. That's the measure of spiritual growth. And that will not be complete in this life, of course. That will only be completed when we eventually are glorified, when we get to heaven. That's why death is a good thing. Because we're going to leave behind this old body and this old nature about which we'll talk tonight. And then be fully restored. A friend of mine died rather unexpectedly a little while ago. He was an American from Cape Cod. A brilliant artist. He was in Britain. And he was having an art exhibition in London of his work. He'd done exhibitions in many parts of the world. I'd been to one of his exhibitions in Fifth Avenue in New York, one of the prime areas for art and art exhibitions. And I went to visit his exhibition there once. I was in New York and told the person that I knew the painter, and she really treated me nicely. and all kinds of things. But my friend, Frank was his name, he was visiting England, and I got to know him well. I'd stayed in his home many times in Cape Cod when I'd been preaching in that part of America. And he died very suddenly of a heart attack. And his wife asked him if I'd conduct his funeral. Well, I'd never conduct a funeral in my life. I'm not a pastor. It's not something, it's not part of anything I've done in my life. And so I thought, well, what do you do at a funeral? What do you say at a funeral? I agreed, because he was a good friend of mine, I agreed that I would conduct his funeral. And I thought, well, what do I say? And I decided to talk about what's good about dying. There must be something good about dying. And so at his funeral, I preached about what's good about dying. One of the things that's good about dying, of course, is that you are glorified. You are fully restored into the image in which you were first created. There are other things that are good about dying as well. And when I finished speaking, I turned to the coffin, which was there in the front of the church, and I pointed to it and I said, Frank, I think you've got the best deal of anybody in this room this morning, in this church. And to my amazement, people began to clap. Now, you don't normally clap in a funeral, especially when his wife and two children were on the front row, you know, in tears. But people began to clap. You got the best deal, Frank. And then I added, when the clapping stopped, but don't worry, we'll all be along sooner or later. Every single one of us. So don't worry about dying. In fact, get excited about the possibility. Don't help it, just get excited. It'll come. It'll come. After my heart attack a couple of years ago, you know, the way my cardiologist talked to me, told me basically I wouldn't be able to preach more than 30 minutes any given time, not more than once a day, and all this kind of stuff. And so my wife and I said, well, what are we going to do? Are we going to go for quality or quantity? Let's go for quality. Because actually, dying is pretty good anyway. Why wrap yourself in cotton wool? Hang on for what? And so let's have a biblical understanding of death. It's not a disaster. Paul says, I would rather die and be with Christ, but it is necessary to remain for your benefit. So I'm hard-pressed between the two, he says. That's in Philippians chapter 1. You know, you meet somebody who says, you know, I don't know whether to live or die. I'd rather die, but I think I need to hang around because for your benefit. You sort of get a bit worried, don't you? Some say, I'd rather die. You sort of say, I think you need some counseling here. No, Paul had never been fitter in his life than when he said, I'd rather die than be with Christ. So we rejoice in this hope, you see, that in our prospects, the hope of the glory of God, a process that begins now of being increasingly from one degree of glory to another, being restored into his image, knowing the day is going to come, we'll be fully glorified. And when you get discouraged, when you get fed up with your own repeated failure, when you get fed up with this consciousness of sin in your own life, when you say to yourself, this is the 50th time this week I've done this, as I many times feel, and simply say to yourself, I rejoice in the hope, the confident expectation of the glory of God. I often say to my wife, in 50 years from now, 100 years from now, you won't know me. You won't recognize me. You'll say, are you the same man? Boy, you've changed. That day's coming. So I said to my wife, don't give up on me yet. It's coming. She says, it'd be nice if it was happening now. I said, well, actually, it wouldn't be bad if it's happening to you as well. Isn't that good? And actually, the thing is, the closer you get to Christ, everybody in Scripture, the closer you get to Christ, actually, the more aware you become and the more fed up you become with your own self and your own sin anyway. So you don't grow in Christ in this life and feel, oh, I'm really spiritual this year. I'm really having a great year. Man, I'm so Christ-like. Look at that. Do you know, one of the consequences of getting close to God is you stop feeling good about yourself. There's nobody in the Bible who got close to God and felt good about themselves. Look at Isaiah. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. What's his response? Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. Job says, my ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. I've seen God. Therefore, he says, I repent in dust and ashes. Hey, let's get rid of this idea we're supposed to feel good about ourselves. That has nothing to do with the gospel. The gospel makes you feel bad about yourself. But it makes you feel good about God. That's the focus. But we've turned, as I've said this week, we've turned everything on its head. We've so humanized the gospel. We've so infiltrated it with pop psychology that Paul's, oh, wretched man that I am. That's bad now. We want to say, oh, wonderful man that I am. Not who'll deliver me, who'll discover me. It's the reverse. We've made the two commands, love God and love your neighbors yourself, as three commands. Love God, love your neighbor, love yourself. Now he says, you're already so selfish, just treat your neighbor like you treat yourself. Make sure there's bread on your neighbor's table. I had somebody preach on that verse and said, there's three commands here. One is about spiritual health, love God. One is about social health, love your neighbor. One is about psychological health, love yourself. What nonsense. Absolute nonsense. Not three commands anyway, it's two commands. And the assumption is, you'll make sure there's bread on your table, you make sure there's clothes on your back, equally be concerned about your neighbor's table and clothes on his back. But we've twisted this into Christianizing some secular idea that somehow we are something wonderful. We're something wretched, that's the whole problem. If we were so wonderful, why did Jesus bother dying for us? In fact, somebody says it's because, somebody told me once, it's because we're so wonderful that Christ did die for us. He said it makes you realize how wonderful you are, that Christ would die for you. Well, anybody would die for something worthwhile. The wonderful thing about the gospel is Jesus died for something that wasn't worthwhile. That's what's so marvelous about his love. In our wretched state. You see, if I'm going to buy something that's worth something, nobody's impressed. But if I buy something that's worth nothing, you're impressed. With my kindness and generosity. And you see, how do we get onto that? I don't know. But I've forgotten how we get onto that. Yeah, but one day we're going to be fully restored into his image. That was where we started from anyway. I'm sorry if I sidetracked, but I believe that one of the biggest tragedies in evangelicalism today is that we've so imbibed the spirit of our age. I talked to somebody last week in Colorado Springs who'd been to Africa, and he said, you know, Christianity is so, in Africa, so infiltrated by the animism and the sort of culture and religious philosophies of the day. There's a huge, huge mix. And I said, it's exactly like our own Christianity. Our Christianity, popular Christianity, popular evangelicalism today is so mixed up with our own cultural norms and our own secular philosophies. And we can't see it in our own place any more than they can see it in Africa in their own situation. When you come from outside, you see it. But anyway, that's the first thing. We rejoice in our prospects before these drums start rolling outside. Second thing he then says is this. We're going to share the glory of God. That's the first thing. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God is the second part of verse 2. Then verse 3, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. That's a very interesting one, isn't it? So if we rejoice in our prospects, first of all, we rejoice in our problems. Secondly, I suggest you rejoice in our sufferings. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us. Now, this is a very important perspective that Paul is giving us here. You can buy books on how to handle your problems. You can buy books on how to avoid your problems. You can buy books on how to manage your problems. There are not many books on how to rejoice in your problems. Every one of us in this room has problems. Every single one of us. There are things in every life in this room that you would say to yourself, if that one thing could be taken out of my life would be great. But you see, these things may be part of God's purpose and plan. You see, God fulfills his ambition for us. God restores his glory in our lives, not by making life easy and pain-free. That is a myth. It's one of the other myths of our affluent Western world. God molds us through suffering. Many of us, when there's some kind of aerobic exercises, we walk, you know, I see people walking down the beach and, you know, doing their power walking. Since my heart attack, I walk between 2 and 4 miles every day. And it's good for me, but let me suggest something to you, and that is that suffering is spiritual aerobics. It toughens you up. We learn far more from our tears than we ever learn from our laughter. And in fact, our suffering is directly related to what I've just said about the glory of God being restored into our lives. Because if you look in Romans chapter 8, a couple of chapters later, in verse 17, Paul says there, "Now if we are children," this is Romans 8, 17, "then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ." Listen to this. "If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may share in his glory." So these two things are directly related. You want to share in the glory of God. You say, "Lord, mold me into your image, into your likeness." That's the goal of the gospel. Then says Paul, in order to share his glory, there's no fast track. You share his suffering. And adversity and suffering is God's tool for perfecting our growth into his image. That's why you always learn more from your tears than you learn from your laughter. It's good to laugh. I enjoy to laugh. But the things that have molded my life have been the tears. And there are tears, as there will be in your life. Now let me just quickly suggest three things from these verses about suffering. First of all, in verse 3, suffering produces. I've underlined those two words in verse 3. We rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces. Suffering is creative. It is productive. We desperately need a New Testament understanding of suffering. We need to grasp again the dignity of suffering in the New Testament. It says of Jesus, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered in Hebrews 5 and verse 8. That was during the silent years that we don't have any record of in the scriptures. Because that's when he learned obedience. He didn't learn obedience in the years of his public ministry. He'd learned obedience in those growing years, and it says he learned obedience by the things he suffered. And God, in his treatment of his perfect son, put him through the mill of suffering. That's why hard times are good for us. That's why it says rejoice in your suffering. I often tell our students at Cape May, experiencing what you don't like is good for your character growth. Doing things you don't like is good for your character growth. Having circumstances you don't like is good for character growth. Now let's not try to take the easy option in life. Let's not try to duck every opportunity that suffering comes our way. Let's not spend our prayer life asking God to take away our problems and our sufferings, because these are what make us strong. My wife, who is very wise, she says that in the Old Testament, God's blessing was seen in prosperity. But in the New Testament, God's blessing is seen in adversity. And I believe she's right. You see, we can't avoid suffering. Jesus warned his disciples in John 16 and verse 33, in this world you will have trouble. But you ever noticed in the beginning of that same address in John 14, or earlier in that same address in John 14, he said, let not your heart be troubled. Now in this world you will have trouble. That is true. Your circumstances are going to be characterized by trouble. They're going to be things that hurt you and break your heart, that drive you to your knees in tears. He says, don't let your heart be troubled in the midst of that, but you will have trouble. That's a promise. You don't find that the kind of promise that people tend to memorize or stick on calendars. We are very selective about the promises of God. We pick the good ones. And we memorize those, we stick those on the wall in our homes. I haven't yet been in a home where it says, in this world you will have trouble. That's a promise. But it is. Paul warned his converts in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, on his first missionary journey, you must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And the important thing is not the reality of our suffering, it's our attitude to it. That's why he says it, we rejoice in our sufferings. This is not suggesting a masochism. Masochism is finding pleasure in pain. This is suggesting a realism. This does not mean God has forgotten you. It means God actually loves you. And he puts you through things. You know, most of us here are parents. You know, as parents, it's good for your children to have it tough sometimes. And you allow them to have it tough sometimes, it says in the Lamentations. It's good for a man to bear the yoke when he's young. Don't always take the pressure off your kids. You won't teach them very much. You always take the pressure off. Don't always make it easy for them. If they're, you know, a dollar short of something they really want to buy, well, don't loan them a dollar. Let them earn it. It's good for them. Suffering produces. When you meet those and you say, this man, this woman is godly, you invariably find they've suffered an awful lot more than most of us have. Some of the most godly people I know are people who have been through the mill suffering. So the first of three things, suffering produces. Secondly, I suggest to you, suffering matures. That word isn't in the text, but the idea is suffering matures. We rejoice in our suffering, so we know that suffering produces, but produces what? Produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope, and hope does not disappoint us. Now notice this progression there. Suffering is a creative force in your life. It produces perseverance. It produces character. It produces hope. Doing what you don't enjoy, as I say, is good for character. That's why if we simply do what we want to do, we take always the easy route in life. We remain soft. We remain spiritual wimps. We don't develop character. The King James Version here says we glory in tribulations. Use a different word, knowing that tribulation works patience, is the word they use there. Watchman Nee tells a story in one of his books. You know Watchman Nee, the Chinese preacher and writer, that on one occasion a lady came to talk to him at the end of a meeting. She said, Mr. Nee, would you pray for me? I need patience in my life. I'm incredibly impatient. I need patience. And Watchman Nee said, certainly, madam, let's kneel together and pray. And they knelt together, and Watchman Nee said, Lord, I don't know anything about this lady at all, except that she has this need for patience. And I pray, Father, that you'll bring into her life such difficulties, such hardships, such tribulations, such problems, such suffering, that she will not know what to do. And as he prayed this, the lady got up and she got onto her feet and grabbed Watchman Nee and shook him and said, stop, I've got enough of that already. He said, madam, you don't understand. Tribulation works patience. You asked for patience. Has God basically selfishness? Impatience, rather. Impatience is selfishness. I want now, mine, me. We live in this having it all now age. And suffering matures us. It makes us grow up. And thirdly, suffering softens in verse 5. Suffering produces, suffering matures, and suffering softens. Because in verse 5 he says, at the end of this process, hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, it's in sufferings, as we go through suffering, that we become most aware of the love of God. It's in trials we're most conscious of God's love for us. See, suffering can have two effects on a person. It can drive a person from God, or can drive a person to God. I'll tell you why. Because suffering exposes the real you. That's why. Brings to the surface. We can put on a performance until we hit the crisis. My wife and I have run a Bible study in our home. I'm not always there. On a Wednesday night, it's stopped now, but we ran this Bible study for non-Christians. If someone was a Christian, they couldn't come. They had to go somewhere else. Just for non-Christians. And a few folks from around our area, we invited to come on a Wednesday night. And we said, we're just going to study the Bible. We studied John's Gospel for quite a long while. And they could ask anything. They didn't just have to ask. They could say anything, believe anything, just be themselves. And it's been a good time. But one of the people in our Bible study, after having a heart attack, said to me, "So how does this affect your relationship with God?" Huh? I said, "You know, I've never known God more real than when I was flat on my back, knowing the possibility was I wouldn't survive it. In fact, I told my wife I probably wouldn't survive 24 hours. She was in England, I was in Canada. She flew over straight away, not knowing what she'd find when she arrived. But I was still there. So I said, we've wasted that life insurance investment. Still here. Would have been a good investment if I'd died. But it looks like a poor one. You know, it's when you're in the deepest trouble, that's when God is most real. That's why Job says at the end of the book of Job, "My ears have heard of you. I knew what there was to know about God. I'd heard all the truths about God. I believed them, I could recite them, I could preach them. But now my eyes have seen you." Job said that in Job 42. In what context was Job saying that? Had he just been to a Bible conference? "Oh, my ears have heard of you. Now my eyes..." No, his ears would have heard even more at the Bible conference. He wouldn't have opened his eyes very much. Had he just been to a sort of Billy Graham meeting or something? Had he just had some encounter with the Holy Spirit? No, I'll tell you what had happened. He'd had 35 chapters of unrelenting suffering, because I've counted the chapters, where he lost his 10 children, where he'd become sick from the top of his head, the soles of his feet, where the devil was on his back the whole time, with both guns blazing, where his wife turned nasty and said, "Curse God!" He said, "You're talking like a foolish woman." It didn't help their marriage. Where he had three friends who came, first of all, and the best thing those three friends did was stay silent for 7 days. That's the best thing they did. And then they opened their mouths and tried to help him and dug a huge hole. And said, "Job, a man always reaps what he sows. What have you been sowing, Job? Huh? What sin have you been committing, Job? In the secret places where no one's looking, what have you been up to, Job?" And Job said, "I can't think of any sin." They said, "Think harder, Job. That's a lie. Job, your 10 children died when a hurricane hit the house of the eldest son. They were all having a party there.
Job, you don't know what went on in that party, do you? You don't know what went on in that house that night? No, you don't. But you can be sure of this, God did. That's why he sent the hurricane, Job. Your sins were not as good as your sons are not as good as you thought they were. And Job went into deep, deep, deep depression. He became suicidal. I wish I could die. The worst day in history was the day my father was given the news. Your son has been born. I wish that day could be written out of history, said Job. Not only that, he went into a deep spiritual depression too. He says, I looked to the east, I looked to the west, I looked to the north, I looked to the south, I catch no glimpse of God. You ask me, where is God in this? I have no clue where God is. I cannot see God anywhere in this. So Job said in Job 23. Dark, dark days. Be very understanding of folks who go through depression. Lyle has honestly shared with us the traumas that his wife is going through. Depression does not mean God is out of the picture. In Job's case, although it was Satan who attacked him, it was only with God's permission. And the end result was, he said, I have seen God. Now, nobody can make you see God. No preacher can help you see God. A preacher can fill your mind with understanding, but you see God when in the thick of the nitty-gritty of life, the truths you may have heard become real. I tell our students at Cape Mary often, you won't learn much sitting at these desks. You'll hear all the information. You take the notes. You'll learn it when your life starts to cave in. It's when you learn how big God is. When you learn it's not I but Christ. When there's nothing left of yourself. Your back's against the wall. And you see, suffering softens us. And I've learned to say, when I know people who go through deep traumas and hardship and pain and suffering, like a girl near us at home who just been diagnosed with cancer in her liver just a few weeks ago, and they discovered now, within the next couple of weeks, it's all through her body. They would have said, that girl, you'll never have known the depth of the presence of God like you're going to know now. This is where God becomes most real. Do you rejoice in your suffering? Or do you get angry about them? Because God in his mercy allows these things. Even the devil. Don't spend your time trying to boss the devil around. I mean, God gave the devil permission to attack Job. And God gave the devil permission to attack Paul. Because he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, to keep me from becoming conceited, because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Now, Paul says, I have this thorn in my flesh. He doesn't tell us what it is. It may have been something physical. It's very likely Paul had extremely bad eyesight. I think I mentioned that tonight earlier in the week. And we don't know. I've just written a book on Paul. It's going to come out later this year. And I looked to see what different commentators said about Paul's thorn in the flesh, and I couldn't believe the variety of ideas people had about this. I mean, if you were to make a list of all the things that people suggested were wrong with Paul, his thorn in the flesh, you'd end up with an encyclopedia of medicine, I think. I have a theory myself, actually, which nobody else seems to have. When experts differ, fools can have opinions, you see. You know, Paul is very kind about those who are married to someone and their partner. They become a believer and their partner doesn't. Their wife or their husband doesn't. He says, don't leave them. But if they want to leave, let them go. I wonder whether when Paul was converted, because you see, there's some speculation. Was Paul married? Because he was a Pharisee. Pharisees were supposed to be married, but he clearly was single in these years. Was it when Paul says, I lost, for Christ's sake, I lost all things? He meant he lost his family as well. I don't know. It's only a speculation. But he seems very understanding of that situation, maybe because he'd been to it. But he says, there's this messenger of Satan that's come to torment me. So I did the obvious thing, God, take it away. And God said, no. But it's satanic. I know. It's okay. You see, there's some good news and bad news about Satan's activity. The good news is he needs permission. Look at Job. You know the story. God gave him permission. Take the hedge down. Attack Job. Look at Simon Peter, the night he betrayed Jesus. That night Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. And I'm praying for you that your faith will not fail." By implication, permission is granted. You see, the devil sometimes, you know, has the right to do mischief in your life, because God gives him the right. I was in a meeting last week when somebody praying in the prayer meeting began to suddenly pray to the devil. In the prayer meeting. Stopped praying to God and said, "Satan, I tell you, you have no room in this place here tonight. Get out of this place. You have no room here at all." I said to her afterwards, "Excuse me, I was interested in your prayer. How do you know Satan has no right to be here tonight?" It could be God has said to Satan tonight, "You can go to that meeting in Colorado Springs tonight and you can do your worst." It could be God said that to Satan tonight. How do you know he didn't? "Oh, but no, but what? What about Job? What about Paul? What about Peter?" You know, Satan sometimes does you good. Doesn't intend to. What's the first assignment of Jesus after he's baptized and the Spirit descends? The Father says, "This is my Son, with him I'm well pleased." He came from the Jordan full of the Spirit, it says in Matthew 1, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That's the object of the exercise. Full of the Spirit, now I can leave my carpenter shop behind. What's the first assignment? "I've been preparing the Sermon on the Mount for the last 3 years. Can I go and preach that, please? Could Lazarus die tomorrow? I'd like to raise him from the dead. Can I feed the 5,000? What's the first assignment? Led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That's the whole point of the exercise. Now you're full of the Spirit for 40 days with no food in your stomach in the scorching heat of the desert. You can have the devil on your back for 40 days. Interesting, isn't it? Now, of course, we resist the devil. We're told to resist the devil, as Jesus did in the wilderness, as Job did, as Paul did. He never won. But you know, Paul, at the end of that, when he says to God, "Take it away," three times, and that is a euphemism in the Greek for repeatedly, not just one, two, three, stop now. I asked the Lord three times, "Take it away from me." And God said, "No." He says, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." And listen to what Paul then says. "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses." That's for Christ's sake. "I delight in weaknesses, in insults." Is that it? "In hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. When I'm weak, then am I strong." So he says, look at this different perspective. Beginning this section, he says, "Lord, take it away, take it away." Now he says, "I rejoice in the very things that are the dirty work of Satan in my life. Insults, hardships, persecution." Why? "Because when I'm weak, then am I strong. It's out of my weakness that God exhibits his strength." That's why, let me tell you something, you can never be too weak for God, but you can be too strong for him. That's why God has to weaken us. You can never be too poor for God, but you can be too rich for God. You can never be too simple for God, but you can be too clever for God. That's why the more we train people to be clever, the more we hinder God in their life. That's why Jeremiah, God says to Jeremiah, "Don't let the rich man boast in his riches. Don't let the poor man, don't let the strong man boast in his strength. Don't let the wise man boast in his wisdom." Thank you. Because you can be too wise, you can be too strong, you can be too rich. Let them boast about this, that they know me. We don't usually know him through riches or strength or wisdom. We know him through poverty and simplicity and weakness. Thank you. I have one more point, but we won't talk about it. But just rejoice in your problems. Now that we're justified, now because of what we've said in the estate, that's clearing the decks. Now let's get on and grow up and live and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God and rejoice in our sufferings. And the last thing is, and rejoice in God, because you see, what you have now residing within you is God himself. The Christian life's not a religion. It's not a program. It's not a lifestyle. It's the life of God himself in you. That's why it's supernatural. That's when people tell me, well, what am I supposed to do? I say, well, I'm not going to tell you, because if I told you, you'd go and do it, and you'd make it a program. Monkeys, parrots can do things. Learn the principle. It's God in you. Let God do his work in you. God's big enough to show you. So resist the temptation to be practical when you're preaching. Because people just like to get the practice. And that's how you train circus animals. But you let God be God. And express himself in totally different ways and totally different people. That's the wonder of the Christian life. Let's pray. Because the British are coming, or they're getting driven out, or whatever's happening out there. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that nothing need frighten us. Nothing need frighten us. And we know that in this room this morning, there'll be those who are going through difficulties and sufferings, not just in ourselves, sometimes even harder when it's somebody else that's suffering that's close to us, or our kids have kicked over the traces, or our families are falling apart. We know all these things are difficult, but Lord Jesus, give us the perspective, the divine perspective that says this is a means in which we can grow in Jesus. We rejoice knowing that it produces character. Help us to take these things to heart, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.